Watchan Lake Bible School 2023. Our speaker for the week is Brother Carl Parry. Our theme for the week, the life of Jacob. This is the sixth and final class in that series under the title, By Faith Jacob Blessed Both the Sons of Joseph. And our reading was Genesis 48. Brother Carl.
Well, thank you, Brother Tom, and good morning, my dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. In Genesis 35, which I'd like you to turn to, we have another little significant hint as to the change in Jacob when he arrived at Bethel. In verse 10 of Genesis 35, God said to him at Bethel, "Thy name is Jacob, thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name." And he called his name Israel. Now, he had already done that name change 10 years before. So why is this mentioned? Even though he was named Israel previously with the wrestling of the angel, he had not lived up to that name. And for Jacob to become Israel, brothers and sisters, an ongoing process needed to happen. And we've seen, haven't we, the way in which God has been working with this man. Character change is a lifelong process. It's not a one-time event. Certainly, one-time events can shock us and propel us in the right direction. But it's over the length of a lifetime that God seeks change. And on a personal level, Jacob must constantly strive to become Israel. Israel means honesty and uprightness and integrity and willingness to confront adversity and trust. And we find that even though he's named Israel a second time, there's still a change in the record. Jacob, Israel, Jacob, Israel. And sometimes it's not easy to discern the reasons behind that. Sometimes the word Jacob occurs because we're talking about his natural instincts as a father. Sometimes Jacob is used because he reverts back to a Jacobness. Not always easy to discern, but it mirrors a struggle in the record. So even though he's named a second time Israel, in recognition of the fact that he has changed and is changing, nevertheless, more changes are required. It mirrors a struggle that we all have in Christ Jesus. Things of the flesh war against the things of the spirit, and that's our daily experience, brothers and sisters, isn't it? Sometimes we flip between Jacob and Israel. Now, in Genesis chapter 37 and verse 1, we pick up the record where at last Jacob, in verse 1 of chapter 37, dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. So the houses of Succoth have been forsaken. This idea of pitching his tent towards Shechem, gone. He's now arrived home. And it's been via Bethel, through Bethel, through this renewed household of faith. And the fact that verse 1 emphasizes that Isaac was a stranger means that he's coming into that encampment once more. He's picking up the mantle of being a stranger and a pilgrim with God. God has been changing Jacob, but he still has a way to go. And part of that change will go hand in hand with the change to the family itself, the sons of Jacob. The house is still divided somewhat. The wives have been reconciled, as we've suggested, but the boys are going to go from bad to worse. It's another story, isn't it, which we haven't got a hope to finish off in our last studies. It's a Joseph story, but it's a wonderful story of God not giving up on these boys. Now, I'd like you to turn to Isaiah 29, because we really have the principle which we're going to see outworking in the rest of Jacob's life. Isaiah 29. And this national application has its roots in God's dealing with the individuals. So Isaiah 29 and verse 22. "Therefore thus saith Yahweh, who redeemed Abraham, concerning the house of Jacob." So we've got redemption, and we've got the house of Jacob, and the house of Jacob is his boys. "Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face now wax pale. But when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands, in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and shall fear the God of Israel. They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. And even though that's a future event, when finally Jews in the land and the Jews in dispersion come together and they see that God has worked amongst them and changed them, that they'll no longer be ashamed of each other. And it's based on the fact that Jacob was ashamed of his boys. He was ashamed. His face waxed pale of the things that they went through and were up to. But we're going to see that God healed that, because they then become the work of his hands. And it's the work of God's hands that will occupy our attention in our final study. Jacob is 108 years old in Genesis 37, verse 1. And God is still working in the midst of that encampment. 108 years old. God doesn't give up. Now we know the story, don't we, of Joseph. Jacob and Joseph. Verse 3 of Genesis 37. Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. And once again, we are introduced into this anomaly of favoritism. And that creates in verse 4, when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him. So we now have love and hate in the camp again. We almost have an Esau and Jacob situation again in the camp through the horrors of favoritism. And you know, you can't blame Jacob. I mean, these boys were ungodly in many ways. And this son, Joseph, he shone. He was godly. He was an amazing young man. I mean, you couldn't but help love him. And the fact that he took on the firstborn role of the family with that goodly garment. I'd do the same, I think. But the reaction of the boys, the other parts of the family, was to generate this Esau-like enmity. They hated him. So we have enmity in the family. And that enmity and that hostility was growing. How much Jacob knew that happening, I'm sure he was aware of that. But it began to develop when Almighty God began to work through Joseph with visions. So God is validating Joseph's firstborn status, and he's giving him specific visions that weren't given to the other boys. And Jacob himself is receiving no visions. Now it's the second vision that is quite disturbing in Jacob's character. Verse 9. Joseph dreamed yet another dream and told it to his brethren and said, "Behold, I've dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." And he told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth." And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the same. Now, I want you to imagine Joseph. The relationship between father and son is absolutely united. The love between them is great. And when Joseph tells his father this dream, he received the most unexpected and shattering response. He was rebuked. The only friend Joseph had in the world, the one support he relied on, had just failed him when he needed him the most. Now later on, Jacob pondered that dream. But the damage had been done. Now why should Jacob rebuke the son that he loved? And I think, brothers and sisters, it's in that little word "I" in verse 10. Shall I and the rest of the family, also your mother who's dead, shall I indeed bow down to thee? And I think it touched his pride. I mean, he's the father in a very strong patriarchal system. And for him to be seen bowing before his son, that was just too much for him. But we're going to see that at the end of Jacob's life, there's a transition, a transformation, a wonderful change. But here, he could not accept that. I? and thy mother? Now we know the story well. The man that had deceived his father with a coat of skins, with meat from the goats, is himself deceived by a coat dipped in the blood of a goat. This is 50 years after deceiving his father Isaac. You know, one would have thought that he had been sufficiently rewarded, if you like, sufficiently visited for his deceptions. But no, this is the harshest blow yet. He's 108 years old. Older than that. 50 years have gone by. And God still knows precisely what is required. You know, brothers and sisters, I stand back in awe of that. That sometimes the harshest lessons in life come when we are grandparents. And we've gone through the trials of life, and all of a sudden, grief comes again and again. God knows precisely what we need. In verse 34, Jacob's grief was real and intense. Jacob rent his clothes, put sackcloth upon his loins, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Joseph was the boy he had pinned all his affection on. This was the boy that was going to lead the family in spirituality. This was the boy whom God was working with. And every day that loss ate at him, it doesn't matter what people tried to say, it doesn't matter what people tried to console him with, the loss was enormous. And here he is holding his beloved son's coat in his hands, hardly believing what he's seeing. And imagining the horrific death that God in his providence allowed to happen, ripped alive by a wild animal. And he refused to be comforted. He rejected all attempts to help him. He's in such a great, severe depression. The burden could not be eased, and he refused to listen. Every day he missed his son, and nothing at all could ease or alter that. Severe depression. And all he thought about was joining his son in death. I will continue mourning all the days of my life, and even when I'm at the point of death, I'm going to be thinking about Joseph. Losing a son is awful, isn't it? Did he seek counsel from God? Did he take the matter to God in prayer? We don't know. And the silence of the record, I think, speaks volumes about that. But I want you to picture all his sons, those lying boys, trying to conceal their insincerity as they surround him, trying to comfort their inconsolable father. What a tragic picture that is. And every day they carried a burden of unspoken guilt, knowing that it was their action that has caused the perpetual misery of their father. How could God possibly work with this family? The depth of the deceit and evil and trickery. But he's going to awaken their sleeping consciences, and he is going to use his mercy and his truth to arouse their conscience and bring them to repentance. That is our God, brothers and sisters. He delights in mercy. And we stand in awe, in absolute awe of his mercy towards us and these people. Now we pick up the record in Genesis chapter 42. So this is some 22 years later. Joseph has risen to greatness. The family is absolutely unaware of the circumstances of Joseph's life. The famine that he predicted is starting to bite. And there's lack of food in the encampment of Jacob. Lack of spiritual food too. So in Genesis 42 and verse 1, we read that now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, why do you look one upon another? He said, behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down hither and buy for us from thence that we may live and not die. You know, it's interesting, that verse. gets the boys together. And he notices that they're just staring at one another. Reuben's looking at Simeon. Simeon glances at Judah. Judah's eyes dart over to Levi, and Jacob's getting absolutely frustrated. Absolutely frustrated. Why are you looking one upon another? And brothers and sisters, they did not want to go down to Egypt because of the memories that they had. Their last memory of Egypt was Joseph being dragged away, pleading with them to have mercy upon them. And they had to blot that out in their minds. You know, brothers and sisters, the thing about a guilty conscience is that you can brush sin under the rug. You can try and put that in the background and you hope that the years will deaden what you have done. But God will apply some type of pressure to bring that to the fore. And hopefully he will stir our conscience. You know, maybe just as a single word, maybe just as a single assault of our senses. Sometimes it's just a word like Egypt. And that sin flashes as vividly in our mind as if it was yesterday. And I think that's the working of God in their midst. They're looking at each other because they've got an absolutely guilty conscience and no one wants to go to Egypt. It brings back horrific memories of their son pleading with them. That the horror on his face as he's dragged to Egypt, that's the trigger word. And reluctantly they departed. They meet Joseph, they don't know who he is. The money is restored to them, and they're at loss to what's happening. But I want you to notice a little word that's introduced in verse 28 of chapter 42 when they come back. As Benjamin opened his sack, he said to his brethren in verse 28, "My money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack." And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, "What is this that God has done unto us?" And there's the beginning of the change. The introduction of God into the equation. And it took that response, knowing that Jacob loved Benjamin, and Benjamin's got the money. And the heart just dropping. God has done this. You know, it's an amazing thing that God was at work in these people. So they have to come back and tell their father precisely what happened. So they're truthful. They're not going to hide. They're not going to be deceitful. There's a change happening here. And they've got to tell their dad what's going on. And in verse 36, Jacob, their father, said to them, "Me have you bereaved of my children? Joseph is not. Simeon is not. And you'll take Benjamin away? All these things are against me." Now, it's interesting that Jacob's response was not really a spiritual response. It's Jacob, their father. We're almost back to Jacob again. The first point is that he blames them. You know, sometimes when we're in deep depression, we blame everybody except ourselves. You have deprived me of my children. Now, blaming everyone else except yourself never helps anybody. But you see, they couldn't challenge that statement. Because in their deepest hearts, they knew that they were responsible for Joseph's demise. But somehow in those family dynamics, he did blame them. Maybe blame them for not looking after him, for protecting Joseph from that wild animal, for leaving him alone. We don't know. But in the end, he blames others. Secondly, he responds with defeatism. "All things are against me." That is spiritual defeatism. Paul said, all things work together for good for those who love and fear him. Jacob, no, all these things are against me, including God. That is not a spiritual reply. And he should have realized that by refusing their request to get corn from Egypt, he was simply prolonging the imprisonment of Simeon, and his stubbornness was only exacerbating the situation. Jacob, unfortunately, is his name in that verse. Well, the famine gets worse. At last, Jacob relents. And it's interesting that in chapter 43, if we turn to this, it is Judah that comes to the fore. Judah. The morality of this man, put in absolute contrast with Joseph in the previous chapters, is a shameful behavior of Judah. And yet here he is, before his father, offering himself up as guarantor for his brother's welfare. In verse 9, if I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. He is asking his father to trust him. Now, there must have been a significant moral turning of the page with Judah. There must have been. We don't know the change. We don't know the circumstances. But Judah, in this incredible appeal, begins to take responsibility for the family. Trust me, Dad. And the fact that Jacob actually responds to that appeal means that in some way this significant breakthrough is actually mending the relationship. Now, we don't know all the details of that. But we do know that the father trusted Judah. And look at verse 11. And their father Israel said to them, if it must be so now, do this. Take of the best fruits in the land in your vessels and carry down the manna present, a little balm, a little honey, spices, myrrh, nuts and almonds. Take double money in your hand and the money that was brought again in the mouth of your sacks. Carry it down. Verse 13, take also your brother. And verse 14, God now comes back into the equation. And El Shaddai, the power of the mighty ones, the power of the nourishers, give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Now look at this. Israel is answering, not Jacob, Israel. And he is absolutely, absolutely reliant on the mercy of El Shaddai. There is no plan, there is no scheme. He hasn't got any idea about dividing all the flocks up and giving them to Joseph. All of that's gone, brothers and sisters. And there is a resigned submission to the will of God. If I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Since he had lost Joseph, he felt bitter about his loss, deeply depressed. And he allowed that misery to engulf him and to paralyze him almost, refusing to be comforted. But now it's different, isn't it? He's at the point that he's in the absolute mercy of Almighty God. And if things work out in the worst possible way, then let it be so. Let it be so. And it's at that point when he cannot get any lower that all he can do is appeal to the mercy of Almighty God. And sometimes God does that. He brings us to a situation where we can't move, we can't scheme. All we can do is to trust in his mercy and totally yield to his will. At the darkest hour of our life, surrendering ourselves into the hands of God. That takes humility, it takes faith, it takes courage. This is Israel. Now the drama continues. We know the story, don't we, that Judah again comes to the fore in chapter 44 and makes this incredible appeal, and Joseph is unable to refrain himself. Chapter 45 and verse 1, Joseph could not refrain himself before all of them that stood by him. And he cried out, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. What an amazing drama that is. I am Joseph. The unexpected, the incredible, the miraculous. The last time they saw him was being dragged off into slavery, and now he's second in charge of Egypt. And the shock of that, the news of that, the fear of that. They judged Joseph how they would behave. They expected him to be vengeful because that's how they react. But he's entirely different. And, you know, we haven't got time to look at Joseph, but the generosity and magnanimity of this man is absolutely astounding. Absolutely astounding. "Come near," he said. "Come near." They were pushed with fear. "Come near. I'm your brother. What you have done to me has been in the promise of God to save you, to preserve your life." And they couldn't believe what they were hearing. "God sent me before you to preserve you." You know, Joseph is an astounding man. No wonder Joseph loved him. And the first question that Joseph asked in verse 3 is "My father yet alive?" Joseph was still deeply, deeply worried about his father. Despite the fact he'd been rebuked. "Is my father yet alive?" Well, the whole dynamics changes. And now these boys, these lying, cheating, deceiving boys who have now been shocked by all of these events and slowly being turned away, have to go back and tell their father that Joseph is alive. Verse 26 of chapter 45. They arrive and they told Jacob, saying, "Joseph is yet alive. He is governor over all the land of Egypt." And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. You imagine blurting those words out. No background. No gentle introduction to the news, just the incredible facts. Joseph is alive, and more so, he is in charge of Egypt. And the record says that Jacob's heart fainted. In fact, the Hebrew word is to grow numb. His heart stopped beating for a moment. He went numb and he went cold. He believed them when they showed him Joseph's coat. He couldn't believe them when they said he's alive. He thought it was another family trick, another family deception. And then in verse 27, they gave the evidence. They told him the words of Joseph, and just outside the camp were these magnificent Egyptian wagons. And Jacob realized that there's no way in the world that those boys could bring those elaborate, wealthy wagons. But more so, he knew it was Joseph because those wagons were to carry him to Egypt. And that's the care that Jacob knew Joseph had towards the family. That's Joseph. That is Joseph. Not just the elaborate wagons, but the thought and concern for him and the family. That's Joseph. The record says at the end of verse 27, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. He was given a new life after hearing the truth. It's a graphic story, isn't it? And you can imagine the conversation afterwards, which is not recorded in the Word of God, how Jacob's going to ask these boys, well, how come he got into Egypt? What is the story? And those boys would have had to confess all of their involvement in that horrific story of Joseph. Not recorded in the record, but implied. What is missing in these verses is in fact the feelings of the boys and their shame and their repentance and what they should have been seeking. And I think, brothers and sisters, it's hinted at in this little word in verse 28. Israel said, so it's Israel again, it is enough. The Hebrew word for enough means abundant, it means much, it means exceedingly, and Jacob was holding up his hand and saying, that's enough, boys. That's enough. For me, despite all that you've done, for me it is the fact that Joseph is alive and I'm going to see him. And there we have Israel, not Jacob, but Israel. All of it was overwhelming. All of it was too much. But instead of chastising them, instead of condemning them, he brushed that all aside. Enough. That's enough. I don't need to hear any more. For me, the significant fact is that Joseph is alive. And I think, brothers and sisters, that his love for his beloved son was enough to pass over the transgressions of the other boys. It's a forgiving phase. It's a father who said, look, boys, that's enough. You've been forgiven. I just want to see Joseph. And there is Israel, isn't it? A wonderful expression of forgiveness. The dynamics of the family are changing indeed. So in 46 verse 1, Israel took his journey with all that he had. Everything. The famine was biting. No more sustenance in the land of Canaan, land of promise. Everyone's going. So that this enormous packing up of the tent of the congregation, like we're going to have tomorrow, on a massive scale, everyone is going down to Egypt. And he's going to go via Beersheba. The fact that God said to him in verse 3, be not afraid, is in fact indicative of the fact that Jacob was fearful about this movement. Why do you think he was afraid to go? Well, firstly, would he make the journey? He's very old. But secondly, there had been bred in this encampment this Egypt. And he would have heard the stories of his grandfather Abraham, who described the tragedy of what happened when he went to Egypt. And Egypt to the patriarchs was everything that was non-land of promise. The exact opposite. And there was a hesitancy and a fear as far as Jacob was concerned. The last time he had fled, the consequences were disastrous. So he comes with some trepidation. And that's why he comes via Beersheba. You see, it was at Beersheba that his father Isaac had come for very similar reasons. Isaac had done a series of wells and was persecuted. Pushed here, pushed there, unable to control those circumstances. And in the end, he went to Beersheba. And at Beersheba, God gave him guidance and gave him the wonderful promise of protection. And Jacob is seizing that. And God gives him that reassurance. Go down to Egypt. Fear not. Now, those two words, fear not, I'd like you to come to Isaiah 41. They occur quite frequently in the scriptures. And in the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 41, they occur again in the future. Isaiah 41 and verse 13, for I, Yahweh thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith Yahweh, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Now, the context of that is the return of the Jewish people back to the land. And when the Jews come back to the land, there will be amazing obstacles to overcome. Ezekiel 20 talks about it as the wilderness of the people. It's a time of purging, a time of trial and testing in which the rebels will be purged out. There'll be difficulties. And Isaiah 41 says to this people, fear not. Jeremiah 46, fear thou not, O Jacob my servant, for I, Yahweh, am with thee. And the same message that Genesis gives to Jacob is precisely the same message that the saints will give to the returning Jews. Fear not. Isn't that interesting? That we will give the same message if we're found worthy, if we're involved in that work, that God gave to Jacob in Beersheba. Don't be afraid, I am with thee. Let's come back to the Genesis record. It's wonderful to see that in verse 28 of Genesis 46, that Jacob sent Judah before him unto Joseph to direct his face to Goshen. Jacob sends Judah. It was, I believe, a recognition of the honor that Judah deserved, first in convincing Jacob to trust him, and secondly when he heard from the boys of Judah's impassioned plea. Jacob recognized that, and he sent Judah to bring him before his face. And the meeting, the emotional meeting, is described in verse 29. And Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, to Goshen, and presented himself to him, and he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Joseph presented himself. The Hebrew word is appeared to him. It's generally only used of the appearance of God. And it's almost like the record is saying that it's like Jacob seeing a manifestation of God himself, a reflection of the goodness and mercy of God. He appeared unto him. It was like meeting God. Two members of God's encampment meeting. He fell on his neck and wept on his neck. The neck that had once borne skins of deceit, gone. The weeping before Isaac in deceit, gone. This is one of the most tenderest meetings mentioned in Scripture. And you know, one of the deepest longings that we have as human beings is to be reunited with loved ones after a very, very long absence. Unable to speak through the tears of unspeakable joy, they just clung to each other. Can you see that scene, brothers and sisters? The aged patriarch, the young Joseph, all that missed love, all that missed affection, now bursting to the surface, all that thankfulness for God for making all this happen, the sheer dissipation of the grief and the sadness, all gone, all that sense of loss now mended. This was the time of comfort and consolation, and they couldn't let go of each other. They couldn't let go of each other. A good while. You know, the mercies of God are exceedingly great. To have to go through all of that awful tribulation, that loss, that sense of anxiety, and now to be healed. It almost captures the sense of the time when immortality is granted and the unspeakable joy that we will feel in the mercy of God to have our nature changed and all the past, all the anxiety and evil that we've experienced gone in a twinkling of an eye as those two embrace. In verse 30, Israel said to Joseph, after they broke apart, after the tears had flowed, "Now let me die, since I have seen thy face." Seen thy face? This is the language of Peniel, isn't it? Seen thy face. Jacob had convinced himself that he would restlessly mourn Joseph's death all the way to the grave. And now look at him, peace at last. "I've seen thy face." It's echoes of seeing the face of God, of seeing God in his son's eyes. And he felt that he could ask no more from God. "I'm happy to die." His grief has been fully assuaged. His heart's been healed. And now just let me rest in peace. "Thou art yet alive." He confesses that the purpose of God with him is finished. He's now truly Israel. Well, in chapter 47, Joseph introduces Israel to Pharaoh. And we know that the greater blesses the lesser. And it was Jacob who blessed Pharaoh. And unawed by the splendor of the Egyptian palace and the enormous wealth around him, He starts by blessing Pharaoh, and he ends by blessing Pharaoh as well. It's as though we have a little cameo of the Gentiles being blessed in Jacob. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curse thee, and all nations of the earth shall be blessed. It's sort of a little cameo of that. Reunification of Israel. A blessing across the Gentile world. Well, in verse 29 of chapter 47, the time drew nigh that Israel must die. His pilgrimage is about to come to conclusion. The race is going to be over. The wrestling is soon to finish. But there's one last task in which Jacob is going to be involved in, and we read that this morning in Genesis 48. But when he knows the language of deference in Genesis 47 and verse 29, the time drew nigh that Israel must die, and he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me." Kindly and truly. This is the language of chesed and emeth, mercy and faithfulness. This is what he sought from God at Bethel, and now he's seeking it from his youngest son. Kindness and truth. Grace and truth. It's the qualities of Jesus Christ. It's the qualities of God. He's asking his son, who he knows reflects the character of God, to demonstrate mercy and truth. Don't bury me in Egypt. Don't bury me in Egypt. Bury me in the burying place of my fathers. Now, why was that so important to Jacob? I mean, where you're buried is irrelevant, surely. Once dead, you'll remain in that place, unknowing of where you are. Well, I think that the point is that the tomb of Abraham and Isaac with their wives was a symbol of the inheritance as a stranger in a land that was not theirs. They had to buy the block of land to bury them. And it became a symbol, if you like, of a sojourning, a waiting in hope. And that's what Jacob wanted to be identified with. And Joseph was readily agreeable. "I will do as thou hast said." And verse 31, Jacob says, "Swear to me." And Joseph swore to him. And then we have this amazing, amazing event at the end of verse 31. "And Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head." Keep your hand there and come to Hebrews chapter 11. The Authorized Version has "bed's head." In fact, the reason why there's confusion when we read Hebrews 11, verse 21, "By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff." Is it head or is it staff this worship took place, this recognition took place? Here and to the next chapter. Well, you see, the Hebrew consonants can either mean staff or bed. It depends where you put the vowel points. And it's quite clear that at the end of verse 31 in Genesis 47, it was his staff, not his bed. His staff. It's the only thing he took with him when he went to Syria. "I crossed over with this staff." And it represents, if you like, as he's leaning upon the staff, it represents God Almighty. And at the end of his life, he's leaning upon that staff of God Almighty. And now we have this supreme act of faith, which flows across in the next chapter. Israel bowed himself upon his staff. The man who rebuked Joseph many years ago and said, "Shall I and thy mother indeed bow down before thee?" has now made that transition. How could Jacob ever bow down before his son? A father, particularly in this patriarchal arrangement, is always greater than the son. But here he is bowing as God predicted. And it's a conscious decision to do so. It's an act of faith flowing to the next chapter. Difficult though it was for Jacob to do that. And I think the reason is, brothers and sisters, that he saw in this boy, a boy who readily agreed, no arguments, I'll bury you back where you belong, Father. That he recognized that the greatness of Joseph's character, of what Joseph went through, of the exaltation that God achieved in Joseph, of the manifestation of kindness and truth in this boy, was so much greater than he had ever been able to achieve in his life. And I think, brothers and sisters, the overwhelming admiration, the overwhelming sense of this boy is a great boy, produced a humility in Jacob, a deep love and respect that he bowed before him in recognition of the greatness of his son. Now, we know it's a type of Jesus Christ, don't we? But think about just Jacob and Joseph. For a father to bow before the son goes against every natural instinct in this family. But you see, he's now a different man. He's Israel. And in recognition of his son's wonderful faithfulness, of God's extension of goodness, of mercy and truth, bows on his staff in recognition of that. I think that's amazing. Absolutely staggering. A different man to the years that came before. And we need that kind of humble faith, that humble recognition. One day we'll bow before Jesus Christ. We'll be on his knees before him in recognition of his greatness, of the divine manifestation of grace and truth to us in saving us and redeeming us. It's a great picture. Jacob's about to die. And in verse 1 of chapter 48, the news reaches Joseph. And Joseph now approaches Jacob with his two boys. This has never happened before. The blessings from father to son have not involved grandchildren. So there's something unusual happening in this arrangement. Manasseh, the firstborn, Ephraim, the secondborn. Manasseh means forgetfulness. Ephraim means double fruitfulness. You don't bring your grandchildren to events like this. But Joseph did. There is something unusual happening in the record here. In verse 2, one told Jacob and said, "Behold, thy son Joseph comes with thee." So they didn't mention the grandchildren. Just Joseph is there. And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. Now, whatever happens in this chapter, Paul makes the point it happened by faith. It was deliberate, it was conscious, it was based upon faith. And Jacob must have received some revelation about the significance of these two grandchildren. He strengthened himself. He is a dying man. And you can imagine this man struggling with all the pain and the agony to actually sit up upon the bed. He has to do this. He has to do this. He's blind. Now here is a deathbed blessing to the son of the inheritance and blessing, and he's blind. And his thought would have gone right back to the time when his own father was blind. And the deceit in gaining the inheritance that he started with all those train of events in his life. He couldn't but help think of the parallel, but now he's different, absolutely different. Verse 3, Jacob, as a father, I think, said to Joseph, "El Shaddai, I appear to me at last in the land of Canaan and bless me," and said, "Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee. I will make thee a multitude of people and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession." So of all of the promises that Jacob recounts to Joseph, it is about fruitfulness. And he's got a grandson who means double fruit, Ephraim. Of all the promises that God made, he's going to talk about the expansion of the seed into a multitude of people. So there must have been some, as I said, some revelation, because the promise to Abraham are now going to give another charge, if you like, in a powerful direction. He mentions the two boys in verse 5, thy two sons. He was aware of them, he was aware of their meaning. Now, I don't know whether you've ever pictured this, but Joseph, being second in charge of Egypt, would be wearing Egyptian clothes. And Joseph's children, conceived through Potiphera, who was an Egyptian woman, the boys would have been dressed in Egyptian clothing. Everything is non-Jewish in this scene. And yet God has said, I will make thee a multitude of nations, and you will be fruitful. And standing in front of him is a boy who means double fruit, as I mentioned before. Jacob's last words are very comforting words. He mentions Joseph's children. He mentioned Joseph's mother in verse 7. As for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan, and I buried her. He honours Rachel again before Joseph, Rachel's son. And though the man is blind, Israel beheld in verse 8 Joseph's sons and said, who are these? So he couldn't see properly, but he knew there was somebody else. These are my sons that God has given me. And Jacob says, bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them. Now, normally it's the father blessing the son, but he's now blessing the grandchildren. It's deliberate, it's by faith, and there's a purpose behind it. Now, the eyes of Israel in verse 10 were dim for age, so he could not see, and he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. Well, this is very grandfatherly, isn't it? Very true to life. Embracing your grandchildren, giving them a big hug and a kiss, it's a very homely scene, but there's more. In verse 11, Israel said to Joseph, you know, I want to be frank. I didn't even think I'd see your face. And now God has showed me thy seed. God is all through these last words of the life of Jacob. You know, but it's just there are two ways of looking at life, aren't there? I mean, Jacob could have sat there pouring out his soul to Joseph about all the problems he went through, the difficulties and everything, but that was all gone. His view of life was centered around the providential mercy of God. You know, there are in ecclesial life two types of people, half glass full and half glass empty, optimists and pessimists. Positive brethren and sisters, negative brethren and sisters. And Jacob could have all the reasons to just dump all of this stuff on Joseph as his last breath, but there's none of that at all. There is one predominating thought, the mercy of God in allowing me to see you and your grandchildren. What kind of person are we in ecclesial life? See the problems or the solutions? See the goodness of God or the afflictions that have occurred? Jacob was certainly a man who had every reason to complain, but there was no room for complaint or bitterness at all, that God has allowed me to see you and the grandchildren. By faith, he blessed them. Now, we know the story, don't we, that Ephraim and Manasseh come before him and deliberately, Jacob crosses his hands. And the younger receives the blessing and not the elder. Now, again, Jacob would be enormously aware of the parallels of this incident when he deceived his father over the elder and the younger. But he's not going to make that mistake. He's not going to make that mistake. In verse 15, he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, it's a lovely expression, walk. The God which fed me all my life to this day, the word feed means to shepherd. The angel which redeemed me, this is the angel who he wrestled with, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named on them and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Redemption goes all the way through Isaiah's prophecy, Jacob thy redeemer. From all evil, yes, he had experienced evil, few and evil were the days of his life, but God had rescued him. And he's saying, let my name, Israel, not Jacob, let my name be named upon them. What was he doing? How can you give your grandchildren your name? Well, what it is actually elevating these two boys into the same degree of status as the other sons in the household. Joseph is getting two boys to fill his position of inheritance in this particular family. The only way that can happen of Gentiles being brought into the family is through adoption. Let my name, Israel, be on those boys. Now come to Isaiah 44. That is precisely what God has done with us. He has brought us into the family of Israel by giving us a name. Now look at Isaiah 44. Verse 1, yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith Yahweh that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. This is all the language we've heard from Jacob's life. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon them. They shall spring up like grass. So here's God to Israel, pouring water on dry ground and the spirit of blessing upon the seed. Verse 5. One shall say, I am Yahweh's. Another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. And another shall subscribe with his hand unto Yahweh and surname himself by the name of Israel. So what Jacob was doing was elevating these two grandchildren into the same level as children, and with his name upon them, by adoption, was including these two boys who were born in Egypt, who were half Gentile, and brought them into the tribe of Israel. That's what he's doing by faith. But it goes further than that. See, in verse 17, coming back to Genesis 48, Joseph is displeased. If you have a marginal reference, you'll see that it says there, it was evil in his eyes. That is exceedingly strong language. It's not just wrong, it's evil. Because Joseph knows that the blessing is significant, and to have the younger blessed before the elder, that is just evil. And he grabs his father's hand. Now, brother and sister, this is a wrestling match. Here's frail Jacob with his hands crossed, and Joseph, who's much more powerful, much stronger, grabs his hands and tries to recross them back. And Jacob is refusing to move. Joseph could have easily overpowered him. But this is the wrestling match of faith. And Joseph realizes that his father is in fact blessing by faith and releases his hands and allows the blessing to occur. Now, Jacob was knowing that he was hurting his boy, the boy that he loved, hurting him. He didn't want to upset him. These are the last words on his deathbed. He loves the boy, but he knows he's got to go through with this blessing by faith, even though it will hurt Joseph to understand that. I know it, he says in verse 19. He says, I know it. The younger brother shall be greater. I know that. I've received a revelation. I believe that. And though it's going to hurt you, Joseph, you have to believe it's God's will. And his seed shall become a multitude of nations. Now, I think this is absolutely amazing. How did Ephraim, a Jewish tribe, end up becoming a multitude of nations? And the answer is absolutely amazing. Firstly, a multitude of nations in the Hebrew is the fullness of the nations. Now, Paul used that expression in Romans 11, verse 25, the fullness of the Gentiles. And when that's come in, then God's purpose will conclude. How did Ephraim become the channel for the nations to be adopted into Israel? And the answer is astounding. Many, many, many years later, Ephraim and Manasseh were taken captive by the Babylonians and Assyrians, or by the Assyrians. And they were dispersed across the area of Asia Minor. They began to trickle through into Turkey and finally began to establish themselves through the Greek and the Roman Empire. And everywhere they went, they established a synagogue. There's one historian, a man named Gerhard Kittel, who wrote a work entitled The Jews in the Roman Empire. And he has this fascinating paragraph that describes the transformation of Jewish life in dispersion. He said that as these synagogues were established across the world, in BC 500, 500,000 Jews scattered across the Greco-Roman Empire, not one single proselyte. 500 years later, the census of the Jewish population was around 4.5 to 5 million Jews. And he puts the change, the expansion due to the enormous amount of proselytes that were attracted to the Jewish synagogues from BC 500 to AD 100. And we know, brothers and sisters, that those proselytes became the foundation basis of the Gentiles coming into the truth and listening to the words of Paul, and the explosion of believers as a result of those proselytes and those synagogues, and Ephraim became apparent. That's how God did it. That's how he made Ephraim a channel to bring the Gentiles into the truth. How astounding is that? We stand in awe of the purpose of God. That blessing, by faith, God took up hundreds of years later and brought Gentiles into the truth. Incredible. And with that, brothers and sisters, we say goodbye to Jacob. We've seen a godly man with a number of serious character flaws, but we're no different. Sometimes those flaws, self-reliance, deception, scheming, lack of trust in God, abrogating responsibilities as a husband and a father, sometimes we see those qualities in all of us from time to time. We're often no different to a Jacob. Two steps forward, one step back. The highs and lows of individual spirituality, that's our life. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, we neglect to fall back on Almighty God. Sometimes we're like Jacob in so many ways, but the wonderful news is that God delights in mercy and truth, and he is prepared to work and to work and to minister abundantly an entrance into his kingdom, providing we are prepared to work with him, providing we exercise our senses through trial, providing we submit before his will, providing we respond to the trials of life. We should be immensely, immensely grateful that our God even is interested in us, let alone working to bring us into the kingdom of God. He said to us, as he said to Jacob, "Don't be afraid, I will never leave thee and I will never forsake thee." If we forsake him, that's a different thing, but as long as we seek him in our infirmity, in our weakness, in our deficiency, "I will never, never leave thee, I will never, never forsake thee," is the emphasis of Paul in Hebrews when he quotes those words. We should be immensely grateful that God is working with us. And we see a man, brothers and sisters, who finally arrives at the end of his life when he says, "I have waited for thy salvation." What else is there but the return of Jesus Christ? We patiently wait for our salvation. We patiently wait for the day of redemption. Our final thought comes from the words of Psalm 146. "Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in Yahweh his God."